John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we saw last week how Jesus, knowing all men, knowing what was in the heart of men, had this conversation with Nicodemus. And by his questions and by his statements, Jesus just cut to the heart of what was going on in Nicodemus' heart, right to the center of his need, that even though he had been living this sterling example of a life for God, he needed to be born again. His heart wasn't right before God. It didn't matter all this righteous religious behavior if his heart wasn't right. And so Jesus just cut right to the heart and said, "You must be born again." And then he talked about how that he had to be lifted up to die on the cross in order for that to happen, and how people needed to look to him to be saved. And so Jesus went through this conversation with Nicodemus, and in this passage we have that most famous verse of all: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And now, following this conversation, Jesus and his disciples go out into the wilderness of Judea, and it says after these things, meaning there's some time period elapsed here, we don't know exactly how long, they go out into the land of Judea. Now, Jerusalem was in Judea. So it's not saying they left Judea and then came back in. It's saying they went from the city of Jerusalem into the wilderness, the land area around it, the land part, the countryside of Judea. And there, Jesus stayed with his disciples and baptized. Did you know that Jesus had this baptism ministry? Well, as we go forward in chapter 4, we see that Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone, but his disciples did. So somewhere along this area, John the Baptist is still baptizing in this town called Enon. I call it Enon. I tried to look up, how do you pronounce this word? I found at least 6 different pronunciations. And so however you want to pronounce it, it's fine. But John the Baptist is out in this area, and he's baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing not that far away. And John the Baptist is there because there's much water. Now, remember, John the Baptist is shifting gears in the land of Israel. The people were used to this idea of ritual cleansing. And that goes all the way back to the beginning where God gave the nation the law in the book of Exodus. And one of the requirements for the high priest was that before he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he had to bathe himself with water. So there was this ritual of cleansing his outward body as a sign that he needed the forgiveness that God could give before he went in to offer a sacrifice for the people. And so the ritual apparently began man way back then. Then later, when Naaman, the Syrian general, wanted to be cured of his leprosy, and a little girl that he had taken as part of the spoil of a victory of a battle over Israel, told him, "You should see the prophet in Israel. He could heal you of this." And he went, and Elijah told him, I'm sorry, I think it was Elisha, told him, "Go bathe yourself, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan." 7 times in the Jordan River. So he immersed himself in the Jordan River, and the 7th time he came out, and then he was cleansed. And so apparently from that event, this idea of ritual cleansing was applied to those from outside of Israel who wanted to be cleansed, who wanted to join the worship of God with the nation of Israel. And so because they had lived this style of life that was considered unclean, before they could be accepted as a convert to Judaism, they had to go and baptize themselves. They had to immerse themselves in water in order to be considered clean. So there was that ritual that was in place, and if you had talked to a Jew before John the Baptist about baptism, that's what they would have thought you meant. A convert to Judaism, baptizing themselves, showing that they were turning away from this old way of life and were turning towards a life of worshiping God. Now, John the Baptist extends that. He says, look, it's not just those from outside Israel who need to be converted, who need to be cleansed from their sins. It's everyone. All of you need to repent of your sins, not just your sins, but your sin, your sinful self-life, where you're living for yourself. You need to turn away from that and turn to God, and you need to confess your sins, and you should be baptized. And so he was baptizing all these people in the wilderness. And what was that baptism doing? Again, it's looking back to a change of heart in the heart of the person that I want to change my life, and it's looking forward at that point in time to what Jesus would do to die on the cross to pay for those sins so that they could be forgiven. It's not the baptism that forgives a person, right? It's God who forgives us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And so John the Baptist is performing this ministry, and basically Jesus parallels that. And John, when people would come to him, he would call them to repentance, turn away from your old way of life, and prepare for the coming, because the Messiah is coming. And I'm preparing the way for him. And soon Jesus is going to proclaim that he is the Messiah. We're seeing it in what he says and what he does. But soon, publicly, he's going to do that. Apparently, if you look at the other Gospels, he has not done that yet because John the Baptist is still preparing the way. But once John the Baptist is imprisoned, Jesus is going to declare publicly that he is the Messiah. So they're both out in the wilderness baptizing, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So he's going to continue his ministry until he can't. He's going to keep on this ministry until he can no longer do it, because Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, is going to throw him into prison and ultimately is going to kill him. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So remember, the Jews had this idea of how a person was purified from their sins, and they had all these ritual outward things that you had to do. And if you were going to wash your hands before a meal because you'd touched something out in the marketplace, first you would really wash them, and then you would hold up your clean hands for water to be poured over them, and then you would point them down and water would be poured over them. In different areas, different times, they had different rituals, but they had all these rituals for cleansing. And so some of the Jews come and dispute with some of John's disciples about these purification. Why are you baptizing this way? This is the tradition that's been handed down from the elders. This is how someone is purified. And in the midst of this conversation, it doesn't tell us where or how this dispute is resolved, but John the Baptist's disciples leave off the dispute at some point and go to John the Baptist with this concern. And what is their concern? They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified." And remember, this is Jesus. Beyond the Jordan, when John was baptizing earlier, Jesus came, and John the Baptist said what? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, there he is. He's the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist testified of Jesus. And we want to make note, whenever we see this word, testify or witness, in the Gospel of John, John the Apostle is just lining up these testimonies, one after the other, both of what people say about Jesus, what Jesus says about himself, and the signs that he works that show who he really is. And John the Apostle is just lining them up so that at the end, what should happen? So that you may come to believe, and believing may have life in Jesus' name. You may come to put your trust in Jesus as a Savior, and in doing that, you may have life in his name. That's the goal of John the Apostle. So he's lining up all these testimonies and all these witnesses, and even here, in the words of John the Baptist's disciples, they're pointing out his testimony. You testified of this man. So this man to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, kind of catch the tone of voice that's probably going on here and the concern that underlies it. John the Baptist, you have this ministry, and all these crowds have been coming to you for baptism, and you've been turning the hearts of the people back to God. And now, all of a sudden, this guy you baptized, people are going to him instead. People are going to him instead of to you. They're not so much interested in your ministry anymore. And the idea or the implication is, what are you going to do about it? You have to do something about this. Their concern was for his ministry. We want to protect your ministry, John the Baptist, and you're losing people. What are you going to do? It's interesting, some of my friends were discussing an article on the internet that was kind of like this. If people are leaving your church, what are you going to do about it? And the idea was, you know, you're not pleasing us. We're leaving your church because you're not doing church the way we want you to. And, you know, when that happens as a pastor or a church leader, you should step back and say, well, you know, is there something we should be doing different? Are they leaving because we're missing something that God wants us to be doing in the ministry to these people? On the other hand, the people who are leaving really need to step back and say, why am I leaving? Am I leaving because there's a restaurant that I like better than this one? Or am I leaving because God is calling me on because there's something wrong here? Or because it's a different phase in my life? Not everybody who leaves a church leaves for a bad reason. A lot of people leave for good reasons. We never want to assume the reasons for a person leaving. And yet, at the same time, both church and people need to be seeking what God wants. We want to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. And if we're not being that kind of church, and you're at the point of thinking that you should leave, you should tell us. We need to know, because probably there's something that we need to change. Or maybe it's not something that we can change, and God is just saying, you need to go somewhere else because they're going to meet your need. And that's okay. If we can't do that, you should be somewhere where God is going to work in your life the way he wants you. But on the other hand, you shouldn't leave because something made you unhappy. You just got your feelings hurt, or pews aren't soft enough, or the music's not loud enough, or it's too loud, or... But really, you want to be in the place where you're coming to church and God is speaking to you. And if you're coming to church and God is speaking to you, keep hearing him. Keep listening to him. He wants to continue speaking to you. And when people come, you know, as a church, there's constantly people bombarding us with saying, you know, you need to do this program and that program. And by the way, buy our materials. We'll show you how to be a really big, big church. And it's like, okay, no thanks. We just want to be the church God wants us to be. We want to be the church God wants us to be. And that's going to start with prayer and the word, not with programs and materials. Nothing wrong with programs and materials if they're leading you the way God wants you to go. So we want to listen, but we want to be wise, and we want you to be listening and be wise too, and seek God's way. So in any case, in this context, John the Baptist's disciples are concerned. People are leaving. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, John the Baptist? You've got to do something. And John the Baptist responds to them in a very interesting way. He's not concerned about this at all. He is not the least bit concerned that people are leaving his ministry for Jesus. In fact, he says this is a good thing. Look at how he puts it. He starts by saying, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So, as a pastor, I look at the people who come and I say, God has called them here. They're here at his bidding, not as a result of me or our worship team or the love of the church. All those things play in, but they're not the reason. The reason is God is working. Everything you have, every ministry you have, every bit of influence you have on other people, those are because God has given them to you. He's given them from him. John the Baptist is saying, the people who have come to me for baptism, God drew them, not me. I don't have anybody except what God gives me, and if he wants to continue bringing people to me, I'm going to minister to them. And if he sends them to someone else, that's his business, not mine. I think sometimes we measure things in strange ways in the church culture in America. My former pastor in Antioch, many of you met him when he came and spoke, John Snodderly, when he was a young pastor, had planted a Calvary chapel, was concerned that the church wasn't growing very fast. He had about 50 adults coming to his Sunday morning services, and he went to a well-known pastor and speaker, Gail Irwin, and he said, I don't know what to do. I'm teaching the word week after week, and I'm only having 50 people come to service. And he said, Gail Irwin looked at him with this great shock. He said, 50 people come to hear you teach the word of God? That's amazing. Gail Irwin has a way of doing that. And he's so loving and friendly that you just can't do anything but just let the sword pierce you and cut out what it needs to cut out. And it just kind of shifts your perspective, doesn't it? It's like, all these people want to come hear me? That is kind of amazing. And we shouldn't be comparing ourselves with our churches, right? Other churches can be big. We're who God wants us to be, and that's what we just got to keep focused on. John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He said, I'm content with what God has given me. I am totally content with what God has given me. And we need to be that way. And not just in ministry, right? In everything. What has God given you? Be content with that. Now, if you know God wants to give you more, you should be seeking that too. This doesn't mean, well, I don't need to pray because I'm just going to be content with where I am. Yeah, I got a lot of sin in my life, but hey, I'm content. No, don't be content that way. Be content with what God gives you, not with what you've done for yourself or to yourself. Be content with what God's doing, not with where you are. Never be content with where you are. You always want to be growing in the Lord. So he goes on, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So what's John doing? Now he's focusing on what his specific role in life is. I can be content because I know my ministry. My ministry is to point the way and to prepare the way before Jesus, not to take away from him, to point people to him. And so I'm going to do that ministry. I'm going to keep on doing that ministry, and I'm going to be content in that ministry. I'm not going to try to do more than what God wants me to do. I'm not going to try to be something God doesn't want me to be. I'm not going to be the Christ. I am not the Christ. I can't be the Christ. And isn't that the case for all of us? None of us is the Savior. If you get to the point where you think somebody in your life is your Savior and you can't live without them, that's a dangerous spot to be in. The only one you truly can't live without is the Lord. He's the Savior. Now, in many ways, we can't live without other people, and God knows that, and he brings others into our lives. I feel like I couldn't live without my wife, right? But ultimately, that's not true. I can live if I have the Lord and him alone. But I wouldn't be able to live the way I am now without her, and I would probably be a huge mess. So praise the Lord that he knows that, and he gives us what we need. But again, John the Baptist is focusing on his ministry. He says, I am the one who sent before him. Whenever we find ourselves trying to be too much the center of attention, something's wrong, because our goal is to point people to Jesus. He's the one who can help you. He's the one who has the answers. He's the one who has the answers. Now, he uses us to help explain those answers to other people. But all the good comes from him. I was reading, I think it might have even been this morning, and I can't remember who the man was, but an A.W. Tozer book. And he was talking about someone many, many years ago who people came to him and were basically praising him for his wisdom and the help that he had given them in their lives. And he said, All the wisdom is from God. All the mistakes are from me. All the mistakes are from me. All the wisdom's from God. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the way it is? And so we need to keep that in mind. We need to go to God for wisdom, and He will speak through others to us. But ultimately, the truth, the wisdom comes from Him, not from us. So if we find ourselves trying to take that role, trying to take credit for what we've done, for how God has helped people, something's wrong. John the Baptist won't do that, and he won't let his disciples put him in that position. He reminds him, "Didn't I tell you I'm not the Christ? Don't be looking at me as if I ought to be the Christ, as if I ought to have a bigger ministry than he does. I'm pointing the way to him. He's the Christ. I'm just sent before him." And then he goes on, he uses an illustration. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, the friend of the bridegroom in the culture of that day would be kind of like the best man today, except the responsibilities of the friend of the bridegroom were much greater than the best man's responsibilities. The best man usually wears a tux or a suit and holds the ring and hands the ring or the rings to the groom when the time comes and gives a toast at the reception, and that's usually about the extent of the best man's responsibilities. Back then, they were big. And one of the things the best man was responsible for was to bring the bride to the groom and to conduct her safely from her parents' home to the place where the wedding was going to be taking place. And so the friend of the groom would do that. He would bring the bride to the groom, and the bride would profess her devotion to the groom. And when the groom would speak back to the bride, that was the point at which the friend of the bridegroom's responsibilities had ended. He's bringing the bride to the groom. Now, this has huge significance because if you go through the Old Testament, again and again, you'll see this illustration being used of what? Of the relationship of God with his people. God is compared to the groom and the people to the bride. And we see that picture taken forward throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians, you see it in particular, where Paul, speaking to husbands and wives in that letter to the Ephesians, compares the marriage relationship to the relationship of Jesus to the church. He says, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. And so when John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is the groom, and I'm the friend of the groom, he's saying a lot. He's talking not just about his role, but he's also talking about who Jesus is. Not just about Jesus' role, but who he is. He's comparing him to God, saying God is the ultimate groom for his people. As the Old Testament says, Jesus here is the groom. People need to go to him. As the Old Testament says, the people need to be faithful to their groom. And so he's testifying indirectly that Jesus, as the groom, is God. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. He says, the people that you're talking about, that you're worried are leaving me for him, they're the bride of the groom. They're the bride of the groom. I'm not the groom. Jesus is the groom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and what's my responsibility? To conduct the people to Jesus, to conduct the bride to the groom. And when the groom is speaking to them, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. He rejoices to hear his friend's voice, and he rejoices because of what's taking place in this marriage between bride and groom. And John the Baptist is saying, that's my attitude here. All I'm doing is bringing people to Jesus. And when they come to him and he speaks to them, I rejoice in that, even if that means they're leaving me. Now, do you see one other picture in here? If John the Baptist were holding on to these people for himself, what would he be doing? He'd be like a friend of the bridegroom who's trying to steal the bride right as the wedding is about to take place. That's an appalling thought, isn't it? An appalling thought that the friend of the bridegroom would try to seduce the bride right before the wedding. What kind of a friend is that? That's a horrible, horrible picture, isn't it? And it's interesting, as you study something like this and read commentaries, they say that behavior was so horrendous to people that it was even inscribed in law in certain cultures, that was a crime punishable in the court if the friend of the bridegroom tried to seduce the bride. And in fact, you see a little picture of that in the book of Judges when Samson is betrothed to be married, and then there's this outbreak of conflict between him and the Philistines, and he leaves without consummating the marriage, and the bride is given to his friend of the groom, the best man. And he goes back, and he's just totally outraged by that. So there's a picture of that, and John the Baptist is saying, God forbid that such a thing should happen. I'm bringing the bride to the groom. When I hear the bridegroom's voice, I rejoice greatly. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He said, you're worried about me losing these people? Because these people are going to Jesus, I'm full of joy. I'm full of joy. You've got this exactly backwards. And he sums it up by saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, there's a lot there. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. It goes on from here, and one of the difficulties especially the Gospel of John, because of the way John wrote this Gospel, in the New Testament, there are no quotation marks. So it's up to the translator and the interpreter to try to determine what is speech and what is commentary. And if you go through various Bibles, some of them, including the New King James, which we use, puts this in quotation marks, having drawn the conclusion that John the Baptist is continuing to speak here. In many Bibles, they are not in quotation marks, having come to the conclusion that this is the commentary of John the Apostle on what John the Baptist has said. So there's no real way for us to know. We can look at the content and lean one way or the other. But in either case, it doesn't matter because this is inspired by God. The scriptures are inspired by God for our edification. In fact, it's the same thing earlier. If you have a red letter Bible, your red letters on Jesus' speech may end at verse 21, or they may end back at verse 15. Again, that's a translator or an interpreter's decision, trying to determine when the words of Jesus spoke. But again, it doesn't matter, really. There's no real difference. The Holy Spirit has given us these by inspiration and therefore our edification. But in either case, the text goes on in verse 31 by saying, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus came from heaven. He is above anyone on earth. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. We're limited. Those of us who were born here, who didn't come from heaven, are limited. We don't have the wisdom that God from heaven does, that Jesus gave us. What he has seen and heard, again, now speaking of he who comes from heaven, is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. So Jesus is testifying in his words throughout the gospel of what he has seen and heard in heaven. He's giving us heavenly truth, heavenly wisdom. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So there's a problem here that Jesus is testifying of the truth. People aren't receiving it. Now, some people are receiving it, so we understand verse 32 in the sense of hyperbole. It's appalling that so many people are not receiving this testimony. But he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And that's what John the Baptist has been doing. Received the testimony of God and certifying that God is speaking the truth and that Jesus is the Messiah. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, when God had a special role or a special task for a person, he would anoint them with the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes there was a physical anointing with oil to indicate what God was doing by the Spirit. But he would anoint them with the Holy Spirit for this task or for this role. When that task was done or that role was done, that anointing was not a permanent anointing. It was a measured anointing for a certain purpose. But he whom God has sent from heaven, Jesus, God the Son, speaks the words of God and only the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. There is no limit to the measure of the Holy Spirit given to Jesus for his earthly ministry. And it's important because nothing that Jesus says is false. He never says anything wrong. He's always 100% true and truthful. But it's important also because when we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus lives in us. Jesus lives in us. And so the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit has changed from the relationship that the Old Testament believers had, in that we can have the Spirit for the rest of our life, and we can have the fullness, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit to the point of overflowing. How's that going to happen? That's going to happen as we surrender our lives fully to Him and for His purposes, as we serve Him and as we testify of Him and not for our own benefit. He whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. When we're talking with one another, we always need to kind of step back and discern, is this person really speaking from the Lord, or are they speaking from themselves? And when we're speaking, we want to do the same thing. We want to listen for what the Holy Spirit has for us to say. I mean, how often have we said things that aren't from the Lord? I mean, lots of times. Lots of times. I've been guilty of that many, many times, and was convicted of that as I went through this passage and thinking about He must increase and I must decrease. So if I've hurt you by my jokes, I apologize. I'm not going to stop joking. I'm going to try to be a little more sensitive to the Holy Spirit when I joke. I get that sometimes. I get that sensitivity in the ribs, that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit from Diane. Sometimes she'll pull on my arm. That's like, she's such a faithful wife. So if you need sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, you know where to turn, to her. Anyway, be sensitive. Grow in that. We want to speak the words of God. We want to speak by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I firmly believe Jesus had a sense of humor. There's a place for humor, even in the pulpit. But as pastors, we have to be extra careful about it. And sometimes I'm not careful enough. So if I've hurt you by that, please forgive me. And if you need to talk to me about it, see me afterward. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's given all things in his hand. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He can do anything. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, sometimes we wonder, at what point is a person saved? At what point is a person really saved? And that's a difficult question to pin down in some ways, and in other ways it's very simple. And the difficulty comes because there are phases in our salvation, and we're talked about in some cases as having basically been saved from eternity by the election of God from before the beginning of time, before there was time, from outside of time. At other times, we're talked about as not being saved until we're done with this life and we're standing face to face with God. There's a salvation that's not going to be completed until that day. But in most of the places where the Bible is speaking about salvation, it's talking about that point of forgiveness from sin and that point of having a new life in Christ. And where is that point? That point is at the point of faith. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So at that point, when you believe in Him, you believe that Jesus came, died for your sins, paid for them on the cross, and that belief is not just in your head, but in your heart. It's a change of life. You've repented. You've turned away from living for yourself. You've turned to God. You're looking to Him to be the Lord of your life. You're putting your trust in Him. All those things are wrapped up together. At that point in time, you have eternal life. Now, some people will teach you don't have eternal life until you've been baptized. But the testimony of Scripture is you should be baptized, but that baptism is a sign that God has given you eternal life, that He has cleansed you, that you have repented from running your own life, that you've turned to God to let Him run your life, that you've put your faith in Him, that you now have that life, because he who has the Son has the life. And if you've put your trust in Him, you have Him. So That's the point at which you come to faith. At that point, you have the life of Jesus Christ living in you. And from there, you have much that you should do. And your attitude of how you approach things afterward will show whether you really have the Son or not. Because it's not enough to say, I've repented, I believe, I'm saved, I'm going to live forever. You have to really have the Son. And if you really have the Son, your whole attitude in life will change. And so we need to be careful and we need to be truthful. We need to have the light of God to examine our hearts to see, have I really put my trust in Jesus? Do I really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who died on the cross for my sins? Now, I want to do two things as we look back over this. First, I want to look at this chapter as a whole. And one of the things we do when we study the Bible is we watch for key words. And there's a very key word used in this chapter, and it's the word must. Did you see that? That word is used four times in John chapter 3. The first one goes back to verse 7, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, when God says must, that means must. That means there are no exceptions here. That doesn't mean ought to. It means you must. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Now, how's that going to happen? In verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Talking about being lifted up on the cross. He had to be lifted up to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus recognized that. He must die for our sins. Otherwise, we couldn't be born again. And then the other two uses of the word came in our passage this morning from verse 30. He must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase in my life. He must increase in my life. Now, I suddenly realized from my notes, I forgot the last phrase of verse 36. So let me go back there and wrap up with that, and then we'll go back to verse 30. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him, that stays on him. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. So we're told there's basically only two states. You either believe or you don't believe. We like to think that there's a third one. Well, I'm kind of in between. You know, I'm undecided. I'm undecided. I'm going to wait and see. No, it's either you believe or you don't believe. And if you continue in not believing, the wrath of God is on you. The wrath of God abides on those who don't believe in Jesus. So that sounds harsh, but what is God's wrath? That's his settled opposition to sin. And if we don't believe in Jesus, we're holding on to our sin. We're saying, I'm going to run my own life, and that's the essence of our sin. It's self at the center of life, on the throne of life. And so if that's the case in your life, God's wrath is on you. And it's going to stay on you. I mean, we're all born this way. In a sense, we're all born under wrath, running our own lives. And it's only when we come to the point of faith that we're freed from that and that we have the life of God. Now, the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. It's not this uncontrollable anger that's self-centered. Oh, I'm going to get you if you're not going to believe me. It's nothing like that at all. His wrath is part of his justice, to bring justice to this world by doing away with all sin. And ultimately, he made a way for sin to be dealt with in our life so that we can say, I'd rather have Jesus than my sin. Or, I'd rather have my sin than Jesus. And that's our choice. Jesus or sin. And if it's sin, there's going to be judgment. And if it's Jesus, the judgment was on him instead of on us. There's judgment in either way. There's justice in either case. The justice of God's wrath is we've rejected the only way to be free from that judgment in Jesus. So that's where this is coming from. The wrath of God abides on those who don't believe the Son. Okay, back to verse 30. John the Baptist, kind of the pinnacle of his commentary to his disciples, says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John has given us four reasons for why he's okay with what is going on with Jesus increasing. And they basically go back to, God's the one who decides the scope of our influence. He's the one who gives people for us to influence. It's our job to point people to Jesus, not to be the Savior. He's the Savior. We're not even supposed to be the center of attention. Jesus is. He's the groom. Our purpose is to serve him, to lead the bride to him. And then this verse, the influence of Jesus needs to grow. John the Baptist is seeing that happen. The influence of Jesus is growing in the nation of Israel as more and more people are going to him instead of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, that's good. His influence needs to continue to grow. And for that to happen, for John the Baptist, he said, my influence needs to diminish. I must decrease so that he can increase. My ministry is going to be fulfilled when everybody has gone to him. Now, think about this in a more general way. He must increase, and I must decrease. We're talking about the influence of Jesus in a nation. What about the influence of Jesus in a life? What about the influence of Jesus in your life? He must increase, and you must decrease. What about the authority of Jesus in a life? He must increase, you must decrease. What about the purity of Jesus in a life? He must increase, you must decrease. We kind of, in the Christian world, we kind of draw these okay boundaries. We say, okay, as long as I'm in here, I'm okay. You know, I'm okay. I'm reading the Bible, and I'm praying, and I'm going to church, and I'm serving the Lord, and I'm not doing any of these things out here that are horrible. I'm okay. And we don't see how we are running our lives sometimes. We don't see things. We don't see the ways that we're indulging ourselves. Or sometimes we see them and we think, well, it's just okay because I'm not doing any of these horrible things. But here's our pattern. And what should be our goal? He must increase. He must increase in the rule in our lives. He must increase in as the focus of attention of our lives. He must increase as the person that we seek to please. And we must decrease. Now that should hit home, shouldn't it? Who do we seek to please? Now, most of the time, it's like we think, okay, as long as I'm here, I'm pleasing God. Are we really thinking about pleasing God, though? Most of the time, we're just thinking about pleasing ourselves. Well, maybe I should make this only personal. I don't want to be judgmental here. Most of the time, I'm thinking about pleasing myself. What do I want to do? What ministry do I want to do next? What food do I want to eat next? What do I want to read next? What do I want? What I should be asking, Lord, what do you want me to do next? What's your goal for this next period of time? We want him to increase. He must increase. And this is part of how we know that we're in him. We see his influence growing in our lives. If we don't see his influence growing in our lives, we need to stop and take a good hard look at our hearts and say, why is that? Why am I not seeing more of his influence in my life? Why am I still seeking to please myself so much? Because something's wrong. He must increase. He must. And so we've got to see that clearly. And sometimes we need to stop and take a step back from our lives and search our motives. Why did I do this? Why didn't I do that? And oftentimes we don't want to do that. We have ready-made answers. Well, they made me. It was their fault. I couldn't help it. How many times do we say, I couldn't help it? With the Lord's help, could you have helped it? If you are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, could you have helped it? And pretty much we always have to say, yes, I could have helped it. It could have helped that. So we need to search our hearts. Is he increasing in us? Because he wants to increase. And you know what you find? The more you allow Jesus to influence your life, the more joy you have. Just like John the Baptist. He said, my joy is made complete. It's fulfilled. And that's what happens in our lives. The more we allow Jesus to influence us and to rule our lives, the more our joy is made full. So, are you ready to allow him to be king? To be king? Are you ready to make him king? Are you ready to deliver areas of your life to him? It's time to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to bow before you, acknowledge you as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the ruler of all, the rightful ruler of all, and yet also to confess that we have not allowed you to rule our lives as you deserve, but we've sought to rule for our own benefit. Lord, forgive us, not just for the outward sins that have followed that, but for that sin of the heart, of exalting and indulging ourselves. Lord, we want you to reign from the center of our beings. And we need grace for that, Lord. It's by your mercies that we're even here, that our sins have not consumed us, that this world has not consumed us, that our enemy has not consumed us. It's by your mercy. And so, Lord, we ask for more mercy and grace, that our lives could be delivered fully to you. And we want to do that this morning to the best ability that we have. We want to deliver our lives to you. You bought us. You paid the price for us. We are rightfully yours. And so we give ourselves to you this morning. We trust in what you did on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to buy us out of bondage, and to make us yours. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, for the grace and the fullness of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit to walk according to your ways, ways that please you. May you begin a great transformation in us today. And Lord, may we go rejoicing in what you do. May we worship and praise you for your goodness. And may we have fullness of joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.